How can we focus and prioritize in 2018 to set ourselves up for success and enjoy God's blessings? And look, I don't know if you realize this or not, but we are reminded weekly, sometimes even daily, how important it is for us to make the time count. We have entered into a season of trial. We used to say that things like funerals came in threes, but they've been nonstop for 3 months. Right? How many of you are ready for that to stop? And I don't mean to be insensitive. I'm just saying that I think I'm ready for that to be behind us. But it's a reminder to us of how short the time is and how important it is for us to make the time count. And maybe if I was honest with you, the fact that I'm in my 40s now, maybe that's why I'm wrestling with this so much, because I realize that I've passed over into the latter half of my life now. And all of a sudden, I have to come to grips with that. But the reality is, whether you're 15 or 50 or 75, we don't know what tomorrow brings. What is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then is gone. It vanishes. Isn't that what the book of James says? And so we have to make the time count. And so how do we set ourselves up for success in 2018? To answer that question, we turned here. And I wish I could say that I was smart enough that back in the spring when we started this series through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, I knew we'd be here at this time. I'm not that smart. God is that providential. And so we're here at this time in this passage of Scripture learning these things right now by God's providence. So we turn to this passage of Scripture and we discover three practices that when employed faithfully, they do set us up for success. They're timeless truths. They were relevant and applicable in the first century when this book was written, this letter was written to the church at Thessalonica. They're relevant and applicable today. This is God's word for us today. Amen? And so I believe that it can put us in a position to be what God wants us to be in the new year. And so you recall maybe the first key, and we learned that in verses 1 through 5, and that is prayer. That first faithful practice is prayer. Paul needed it. He asked for it. I need it, and so do you. I need people praying for me. Right? So do you. We need to surround ourselves. That's part of our spiritual weaponry, if you read Ephesians chapter 6, that we're to be praying always in the Spirit. That's part of the same set of armor, the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Prayer is part of that spiritual arsenal, and I need it, and so do you. And so listen, if we're praying for one another, that puts us in a position to enjoy God's blessings in this year. And we need to be praying specifically for the success of the gospel and the safety of the body of Christ. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now, we come to verse 6, and we get to the second faithful practice, the second key, if you will. And so I want to take a minute, and I want to read that passage of Scripture together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, right there, if I may just say, it's interject a thought, we ought to sense not only the urgency, but the authority behind what we are reading. Because you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15? He said, anything you ask of the Father in my name, what did he say? What's the promise? That I will do. And so there's a tremendous amount of authority and power in this, and Paul says, we command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So sense the urgency. Sense how important this is. That you keep away from a brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Now, I was expecting some kind of like revelation, you know? Command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is going to be heavy duty. Get ready. Buckle your seatbelts. And yet it has to do with discipline. And how important it is that we handle that correctly. Agreed? And yet we have yet to even really get to the subject at hand. This idea of idleness. Some of your translations translate that as unruly or disorderly. And it's a military term, and it means to walk out of step in a march. And so somebody who's unruly or disorderly, we're to keep away from them. Verse 7, let's read on. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Let me interject another thought here. That verse has been twisted, perverted, and taken out of context. All right? That has been used as a billy club, a whipping post, a bully pulpit, to try to make the world conform to some kind of unbiblical standard. And let's be clear about this, okay? Are you listening? Verse 10 is not for people who can't work. It's not for the infirm, the invalid. It's not for those who are down and out and are going through a string of bad luck. You understand what I'm saying? It's for those who won't work. You see the difference? They're not willing to work. Stubbornly and hard-hearted, they'd rather play and go to work. And so let's just settle on that. We're going to treat it in just a moment, but let's understand what the text is saying to us. If anyone is not willing to work, then he shouldn't eat. Right? But yet we are responsible. Well, we bear the responsibility as gospel-believing Christians to go into the world and service the needs of others, that we take notice of those who are down and out, who are downtrodden, those who are poor and hurting, that we are supposed to extend a hand and lift them up. But if somebody isn't willing to work, we're not to do that. Right? And so we'll talk about that in a moment. For now, let's finish our text. For we hear, verse 11, now here's really the issue that Paul is addressing in this particular church, and I believe it addresses cultural norms of our day as well. We hear that there are some among you that walk in idleness, that same unruly, disorderly, lazy kind of behavior. We hear that there are some among you that walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Of such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Let's pray. I need God's help to preach this message today, and I want you to have the Holy Spirit's help to receive it, all right? So bow with me one more time in prayer, and then we'll get into our thoughts. Father, thank you for this word to us. We know that this is your word, settled forever in heaven, inspired by the Holy Spirit, bearing along the Apostle Paul to write down your thoughts, your intent, your purpose for us accurately. We believe this is your word for us today. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to sense the urgency of this command, and that we would sense our need to employ this faithful practice to put us into a position of blessing and success in 2018. Help us to understand what you're saying to us, Lord. Give us ears to hear it, hearts to receive it. Holy Spirit, give us faith enough to put it into action and to obey that which we hear. All for your praise and glory, we pray. May your will be done in us just as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's settle in here and talk about what we are going to talk about. So this second faithful practice that we are going to put into practice, forgive me for the wordiness of that, that we are going to employ is hard work. Hard work. That's what we're going to talk about today. And we need to be clear, to use biblical language, we're talking about being diligent, putting forth our best effort in business, no matter what that business is. And the idea, and I need to be clear on this, is not, I'm not stressing to you or somehow trying to pigeonhole you into doing more. I don't think that's at all what Paul is saying. That we spread ourselves thin and that we take on more responsibility and that we just continue to add to our busy schedules and so that we are leveraging our time from morning to evening and that we're meeting ourselves coming. That's not at all what Paul is saying here, and that's not at all what I'm implying by telling you that hard work is a key to the coming year. I'm not telling you to work longer hours. I'm telling you to work harder. That if you can get what you need to get done in a short amount of time by working harder, then man, do it, because that's redeeming the time. Amen? And so let's understand what this means. It's a stewardship issue at this point, that we spend our energy on the things that matter and that really last. We're good stewards of our time. We're good stewards of our energy. Because, listen, you may be at a place in your life where you have boundless amounts of energy, but those days are past for me. And, you know, I used to be able to stay up well past midnight and get up at 4 and go to the gym and it not really bother me and work all day on the construction site and then go home and talk to Fawn all night because she lived in North Carolina at the time. And more than one occasion, we stayed up all evening talking all night long. And that was back when you didn't have unlimited minutes on your cell phone. My mom flipped out. $900. Yeah. Anyway. But that, stuff like that used to not bother me, but now it does. Now if I stay up past 11 o'clock, I'm dragging the next morning. How many of you would confess to that? You know, and so that stuff like that catches up to us. And look, that honestly, that just means we're getting older, right? But it also means that we got to be better stewards of our time. That we can't afford to waste time like we used to. And so maybe I'm going to meddle a little bit. Maybe we need to turn the television off. Or maybe we need to put the Facebook away. Right? Hello? Because that's a tremendous time waster. Especially when the time really counts. And so we're going to simplify all of that and lump it into this category of hard work. And I want to take a minute first to address some cultural trends that we are seeing in our world today, and to fully address this topic, to address what we're experiencing today, we got to go back to the days in which this passage was written. We have to understand the context that Paul was addressing in this letter to the Thessalonians, because, and here's the issue really, at the time when Paul was writing this, the Greeks and the Romans, the Greeks were the empire before the Romans. And the Romans come along and they kind of adopted a lot of what the Greeks had put into place. And they all thought, for 600 years, they all thought that manual labor was beneath them. They thought it was beneath them, that it was undignified, that if you were a person of any kind of class at all or any kind of standing at all, then you didn't do manual labor. You didn't have to work hard. As a matter of fact, hard work like that was for slaves. Varying accounts, some two-thirds of the Roman Empire were slaves at the time that Paul wrote this. Think about that for a minute. Two out of three people were not free. They belonged to somebody else. So maybe this makes sense. If you were a person of any kind of class at all, work was beneath you. And let me read you a couple of quotes. The Greek philosopher Aristotle, who died in 322 BC, and so this is three centuries plus before Christ was even born. That's how long this had been permeating culture. That's how long culture had been steeping in this kind of idea. He said that a craftsman is devoid of nobility and hostile to perfection of character. And so if you worked with your hands and you produced anything with those hands, then you were ignoble. And what you did for a living prevented you from refining your character. Roman politician and orator Cicero, who along the same time period said, "The toil of a hired worker is unworthy of a free man and is sordid in character." Do you see what they're up against? Their entire culture was hostile to this idea of hard work. What they saw going on politically and in the aristocracy and even socially all put that down. They didn't like it. They didn't want to do it. And unfortunately, this view found its way into the church as well. We already touched on it when we were reading the text, what they were up against. They didn't want to work, but some of the Thessalonians, it's easy to see, they had fallen prey to the spirit of the age. And they thought hard work was beneath them. Now, we don't really know why. Some commentators purport that it was because they thought Jesus was coming at any minute and that they didn't want to waste their time, and so they sold their possessions, quit their jobs, and sat back and waited for Christ to return. Either way, we have to understand that that's lazy, right? That's not what God expects us to do as we await the second coming of Jesus Christ. God wants us to be diligent in our business. Blessed is the servant whom the Lord finds so doing when he comes, working. Here's the deal. Some of them maybe thought it was beneath them. Can I remind you that they were poor? They weren't like the church in Corinth or Ephesus. They didn't have a lot of resources. But yet they still struggled with this idea because it was so prevalent in culture. Did you know that this is actually the third time in both letters that Paul addresses this issue of hard work? The third time. The first is in 1 Thessalonians 4, and the second is in 1 Thessalonians 5. Here's the third. And as I said, it permeated the church along the 3rd century in the Constantinian era, about the time that the state adopted Christianity as its official religion, this dichotomy occurred concerning work. That work was divided. You had secular work and you had spiritual work. And so this idea developed that if you were spiritual, if you were a good Christian, then you served God alone. But if you were a nominal one, then you pursued secular pursuits, like being a farmer. That was considered second rate. You follow me? And that if you were really spiritual, if you really loved God, that you'd abandon all of that and that you'd devote yourself completely to the service of the Lord. And just like that, things like monasteries started popping up and monks would go live in caves and not do anything but pray and read the scriptures all day long. And look, I'm not maligning prayer, reading the scriptures, but you understand sooner or later, you better get off your duff to go get some food. I had some classmates when I was in Bible college, and you'll forgive me for being crass, but they never did their homework because they were too spiritual. And they'd show up for class late and unkept. Why is your homework not done? Well, I was doing my devotions. Well, bravo, F. Moving on. You understand what I'm saying? And so this dichotomy occurred here. And by the way, we've all experienced that, have we not? Those kind of tactics to try to get us to make a decision. You know, if we were really spiritual, then we'd abandon all of our secular pursuits and we'd pursue God alone. Can I confess something to you, having grown up on a construction site? That never really sat well with me. It elicited an emotional response, but there was a tension in my head. Can a carpenter not serve God by being a carpenter? Or a plumber not serve God by being a plumber or a pharmacist or a doctor or a secretary or a school teacher? You follow me? Can we not serve God in those kind of vocations as well? Or is our service to the Lord only limited to missionaries? And look, I praise God for missionaries, don't you? Or is it only limited to pastors? And somehow in our minds, that dichotomy exists as well, and we've managed to divorce ourselves from the idea that all work glorifies God, and we think that there are spiritual pursuits and there are secular pursuits, and never the twain shall meet. But the Bible presents to us a different ethic, doesn't it? First, let me address some things that are going on today, because we see the same misguided approach to work, because our generation, this one that we're living in, whether you're old or young, this particular generation thinks that somebody else is going to do it. That work is for somebody else. And so, when it comes to things like trades, hard work, did you know that there's a shortage of skilled manual labor in our culture right now? There's a glut of people with college degrees that can't find work, but yet if you're a welder, you can get hired on the spot for things like $40, $50, $60 an hour if you're good enough. Chew on that one for a while. And that really all you need is a degree from a technical school to get hired on as a welder. But yet they can't find anybody to do the work. And I know from talking to some of you who are in the building industry right now that good masons are hard to come by and good carpenters are hard to come by, and that we're approaching a day and age when that skilled labor is in such shortage that we're reaching a point where we're not going to have any ability as a society to produce anything. Have you considered that lately? That sooner or later, because we've not only have we transitioned over to a completely digital society where everything we do is punching keys, and even in our finances, we're just trading digits and code, and we're not really handling real money anymore, that we're not producing anything. That we're living in an age when our government is paying farmers not to farm. And we're paying people not to work. And I hope you understand how important this is, because the entitlement culture suffers from that same low opinion of work that they suffered from in the Greco-Roman era surrounding the birth of Christ. And then, you'll forgive me, this is not meant to be disparaging, it's only an observation. The millennial generation, with all of its promise, with all of its good intentions, with all of its independence, with all of its desire to change the world, eschews hard work for the sake of creativity and freedom. And look, I want you to be creative. I do. I think you need to do something that you're passionate about, but you can flip burgers and be creative on the side. Because there's something to be learned by the discipline of hard work. Agreed? And I believe that we're all building toward this point. So that's what we're up against culturally. They faced it in Thessalonica. They faced it in the early church. We face it today. The human heart is largely the same. And so those things are confronted by a biblical view of hard work. Now let's walk this through. Let's think about this, what the Bible says about that, because the Christian faith does not accept such a low-slung view of hard work, that it's expected and even commanded. Commanded in this passage of Scripture, in the name of Jesus, that if you're not willing to work, then you're not going to eat. My point earlier is really still in view here also, that there is no secular work. That all work is a spiritual duty to be performed for the glory of God. And so because of that, I believe this faithful practice of hard work will help us in 2018. Let me make several points here, can I? And I want to give John MacArthur credit for informing me on these, but several points need to be made here about a biblical view of hard work. First, God dignified hard work by commanding it. So God exalts it, that things like manual labor are commanded. And you as well, and I know just by reading through the New Testament, that the Jews kind of went to seed on this a little bit, that every rabbi had to have a physical trade. It was part of their existence. But listen to this, and I quote, this is what John MacArthur said here, that it is often ignored that the familiar fourth commandment in Exodus 20 and verse 9 not only prescribes keeping the Sabbath, you shall keep the Sabbath, but expects work to be done on the other six. That is God's command as much as the day of rest. And so God exalts and dignifies hard work by commanding it, and then he also promotes it by exampling it. That God himself serves as an example of what it looks like to do our work in 6 days. That's what the creation account is all about. And did you know that he is currently at work also? God, our Father, is currently at work right now. We see his handiwork in Genesis 1 and 2, creating the universe, but Hebrews 1 and 3 points to his continued work, upholding the universe by the word of his power. That the reason we don't fly off into space, or we don't explode, or there is not continual big bangs, if you follow that kind of logic or reason, is because God simply spoke and continues to hold things together by the word of his power. According to his will, we exist and breathe and have our being. And he examples that for us. And the Lord Jesus Christ examples that for us as well. Did you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is currently working on your behalf? That's good to know, isn't it? That his work for you is not limited to his death upon the cross, but even after his resurrection and ascension back into heaven, he is currently working, building his church. I will build my church. That he is interceding for us right now, that he is at the right hand of the Father as our advocate, interceding for us. Hallelujah. And that he is preparing a place for those who believe in him. John chapter 14, in that familiar passage, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms or mansions or dwelling places, whatever your translation says. We get to live with our Father. That's the point. Amen? In glory, forever. Hallelujah. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's currently at work right now. Likewise, the Holy Spirit is working right now in this room, in you and in me, that he is working, sanctifying us. And through the Word, he is working to convict sinners and draw people, bring them to the Father, bring them to faith. And then when God gives them faith, then he is at work regenerating them and indwelling them. That's exciting stuff, isn't it? And what do we learn from that about work? If God is at work, so too should we be. Agreed? And so let's back up a little bit and let's think more pragmatically for a moment, because I want you also to know that work is also part of our original purpose. God created us to do that. It's part of our normal existence. When God created Adam in the garden, it was for the purpose of fellowship, but also work. Do you remember what he told Adam to do? He had to till the garden. He had to work. God wasn't setting out a platter of fruit for him every day, but he had to go get it. And yeah, I know there were no weeds, because that came after the fall and through the curse, and work was entirely different then, but you and I need to realize that it was part of our original purpose. That there was something God created us to do. And so work became a four-letter word after the fall and through the curse. It became painful at that point. We tilled the ground from that point on through the sweat of our brow, and that we would eat bread through pain and labor. And all of a sudden, we began to have a bad taste in our mouth about hard work. But you and I need to realize that it was part of our purpose. And one of the reasons why our generation today is wrestling with things like purpose and meaning in life is because they just need to get off their rear ends and go to work. And you know, you may not be doing right now what you feel called to do or what you're passionate about, but that does not give you an excuse to sit down and do nothing. That you will find purpose in working. It may not be the overarching purpose for your life, but you will find purpose through working. And that's an important lesson for us. And so therefore, work is a gift. It's a gift. It's to be seen as a blessing that An occupation, work, provides a person with an opportunity to develop skills, to be productive, to contribute to society, and to support their family. That it instills in us a sense of value and fulfillment. And according to our text, it prevents things like idleness. Which it has been well said that idle hands are what? Can you finish it? The devil's workshop. And that's exactly what happened in Thessalonica. Because instead of being busy at work, what were they? Busy bodies. And so instead of going to work and producing something, they were at home being talebearers and gossips. And that disrupted the health of the church. You see how dangerous that is? And so, listen, back to the point, work should be viewed as a gift. It's a duty and a responsibility that God has given to us to be enjoyed because it's an act of worship. And so, therefore, we can put all of this together and we can come to the conclusion that Paul does in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whatever we do, do all for the glory of God. So all work can be done for the Lord. And I want to emphasize that. I want to separate ourselves from that dichotomy that exists about work, that there are secular pursuits and spiritual ones, that my work as your pastor is no different than your work as a hairstylist or a stay-at-home mom or a carpenter or a businessman. Are you tracking with me? That in every one of those vocations, in all of our vocations, that we can serve the Lord when we do it heartily as unto the Lord. So that's important for us. And we can come to the conclusion that all work should be done for the glory of God. That we can do the will of God from the heart, rendering service, doing work with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man. There are some potential problems, though, and I need to hustle. We see them in the text when we read this passage of Scripture in 2 Thessalonians 3. But what are those? What if somebody doesn't want to work? Isn't that kind of what we're thinking? What if somebody doesn't want to work? What if somebody succumbs to the spirit of the age and they eschew hard work so that they can be creative and they almost have this flippant attitude about it? What if, forgive me, beloved, but what if they're lazy? What if somebody's just good old-fashioned lazy? And you read through the Proverbs, and it talks about the sluggard or the slothful, and that poverty comes to those who take naps instead of go to work. And I don't have any problem with taking a nap. I like taking naps, don't you? But I don't take nine-hour naps. You know, my dad, every day, and my dad worked harder than any person I've ever met, ever. He could work harder than any five people put together. And I would bet my life on that. I've seen him pick up a 30-gallon water heater that was full of water and throw it like it was a bag of flour. And I'm not just remembering that in some kind of, you know, romanticized way. That was the kind of person he was. And he taught me how to work hard. But my point is that he took a nap every day. We had 30 minutes for lunch in a 10-hour day. Isn't that against the law somehow, I think? But we had 30 minutes for lunch. So we got there at 6, and we had to work until 12, and then we got 30 minutes, and then we had to go back to work. And we worked until we were done, not until we felt like going home. But he would shovel a sandwich into his mouth as fast as he could and then lean back and close his eyes. For as long as that 30 minutes would allow him to. He'd get up, have a drink of coffee out of his Stanley thermos, and then you better get out of his way. Because it was full speed ahead. You know what I mean? I'm trying not to be crass. He took naps. And so we're not necessarily talking about taking rest here. We're talking about being lazy. You understand what I'm saying? Even Jesus got tired and took time away and retreated to the mountaintop both to pray and refresh his own spirit. And so I think we see that pattern in our Lord and Savior Jesus' life. And we see that in the pattern of creation, that work was to be done in six and we are to rest on the seventh day. And so this rhythm of Sabbath living is supposed to be part of our lives. We're supposed to work hard and then rest, and then work hard and then rest, and then work hard and then rest. And by the way, all of that lends itself to more productivity. We're not talking about working longer hours here, that we spread ourselves thin and work 15 hours a day instead of 8 or whatever is required of you. We're supposed to work smart and even biblical. So what if somebody doesn't want to work? Let's propose some solutions from the scriptures from that, okay? Look at verse 6. What does the Bible command in the name of Jesus that we withdraw fellowship? Does that seem severe? Now, I get that in maybe if somebody's struggling with adultery or fornication, or maybe if there's financial issues going on, there's theft, or somebody's rebelliously not willing to repent of their sins, then those things that we put more weight on, we consider them to be exceedingly sinful, then I mean, that seems appropriate in that circumstance. But if somebody's just not willing to work, the Bible says that we're to withdraw fellowship. And that's commanded in the name of the Lord Jesus, that it is every bit as weighty as thou shalt not in the Old Testament. And so Paul advocates this removal of fellowship if somebody is walking in idleness and refuses to repent. By the way, this puts us in the context of Matthew 18 here. That little passage that Jesus talked about church discipline. And so if there's a problem, if there's unresolved issues or conflict between you and a brother, then you're to go to that brother or sister privately, have a private conversation. Tell him his fault. If he hears you, Jesus said, you've gained your brother. Reconciliation. Nothing else is needed. If he doesn't hear you, Jesus said, take two or three with you. And that, by the way, is a legal transaction at that point, where at the mouths of two or three witnesses, every word is confirmed. And so at the strength of not just your testimony against your brother at that point, but with the testimony of others, the problem is established. We've got an issue here that needs to be resolved. And then if he doesn't hear you, we're now in the third step. And that's what Paul is talking about here. If they're walking in idleness, not according to the tradition that they've received from him, the Apostle Paul and his missionary team, meaning there's a pattern of behavior, we're now at step 3, where we withdraw fellowship. We tell it to the church at that point, and then we remove that person from the benefits of life in the body. And that's an important step. And it's a step that we often flip, because we like to broadcast problems and not have private conversations. You understand what I mean? Especially in this digital age, that we can rant about offenses on social media and never have to look anybody in the eye, and somehow, passively, aggressively, we hope that they understand we're talking about them. And that they'll come groveling back to us and apologize, that they're just going to get it. And that's not how it works, is it? Hello? Paul advocates what Jesus advocates in Matthew 18. If somebody's walking in idleness, if they're lazy, if they're not willing to work, then you as your brother see that, you as their sister see that, you're supposed to go to them and say, look, there's a problem here. I want to help you. If they don't hear you, then you take another brother or sister along with you and establish that there is a problem in the first place, that it's not just your word against theirs. And so both of you say, or all of you say, look, there's a problem here and it needs to be resolved. If they don't hear you, then we say, look, okay, you can make these choices. You have a free will. You can make them, but it's going to cost you. And that we are not going to fellowship with you anymore. And by the way, that's good in this passage for laziness. It's good for other sins too. You know, if somebody is a gossip and they won't repent and stop being a talebearer and spreading rumors and stuff like that, and you've gone through steps 1 and 2, look, you can keep doing that if you're not, but we're not going to be friends anymore. Because my ears ain't your gardener's dump. Right? Hello? Or if somebody is walking in another sin, whatever that sin may be, then look, this has to change. And if you don't want to change it, then things can't remain the same. And that's what Paul is saying here. So we withdraw fellowship. And then secondly, in verse 10, we establish boundaries. You see that? If somebody doesn't work, what's the recompense? Verse 10. Somebody tell me. They won't eat. You know what that is? We're going to remove all codependency here. I'm not going to prop you up and enable your bad decisions anymore. If you're not going to work so that you can provide for your family, if you're not willing to do that, if you're stubbornly rebellious and lazy about that, then guess what? You're on your own. Now, I want to stress what I stressed to you when we're reading the text. We're not talking about the infirm. We're not talking about somebody who can't physically do it. You understand what I'm saying? We're not talking about somebody who's fallen on hard times and would do anything to get out of them. We're talking about somebody who refuses to go to work. No more codependency. You can make that choice. You can. You got a free will. But I'm not going to pay your bills. And I'm not going to buy your food. Does that sound harsh? This is reality settling in. And that's really what the scripture advocates. And did you know that that's how God often disciplines us? We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New. We experience it in our own lives, is that God simply allows the reality of our own decisions to settle in on us, and we have to face what we've done. We like to call that sometimes reaping what you've sown, right? I think it would be helpful if we talked about the parable that Jesus told in Luke 15 about the prodigal son at this point. You remember him? There's a young man who came to his father and demanded his inheritance before his father had even passed away. And by the way, that's akin to him saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me what's mine." And so his father agrees. And he takes what's his and he goes into the far country and he squanders it with riotous living. And you know what that means, right? That he was wild. And while he had money and resources, he had a lot of friends around him, but as soon as the money dried up, so did his friends. And he sold himself into slavery because he had no money. He found himself working for a person in the far country, feeding pigs. And he got hungry because everything, all of those resources that he had were gone. And all of a sudden, he had to face the reality of his decision. I've rejected my father and all of that my father had and all of my father's house, and I thought I could make it on my own. And it turns out I can't. And he found himself face down in a hog trough, preparing to eat the pods that had been prepared to feed the pigs. Now, I've never fed hogs, but I've seen hog slop, and that's pretty gross. And I can't imagine being so hungry that I'd be willing to stick my face down there and grab a big old mouthful of that. Can you? But that's where he was, because the reality of his decision had settled in. And because, listen to me, because the father had remained at home and not gone and rescued him and propped him up and gave him more inheritance and enabled more bad decisions, the Bible says he came to himself. And all of a sudden the light bulb goes off and he says, "You know what? The servants in my father's house have it better than I do. I repent. I'm going home. Dad, I'm sorry. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. Please just make me a hired hand in your house and I'll have it better than I was." He humbled himself and repented. And because of that, reconciliation was able to occur. You understand? You see how that happened and how boundaries allowed that to come to a necessary end? And so look, back to the point. If somebody's not willing to work, okay, I'm not going to make you. I can't put a gun to your head and make you go to work. But if you're going to stubbornly refuse to go to work, then I'm not going to prop you up. So that God can bring them to the end of themselves. And they can face the reality of their decisions and grow from them. But you know what happens if we enable? You know, when we're enablers, when we develop that codependency, then we're stumbling blocks to what God wants to do in their lives. You understand? And so, I think back to the point, we withdraw fellowship, verse 6, we establish boundaries in verse 10. Now let's talk about some necessary behaviors here. Let's look at Paul's example so that we can learn some things. What do we do? How do we create a culture in which Hard work is dignified in a biblical way, is seen as a spiritual duty, a means to glorify the Lord. Because I want you to leave this place understanding that God has put you in your vocation, whether you're really passionate about it or not, whether you find your life's meaning in it or not, that through your work, you can bring glory to God. And that it is a spiritual duty for you to work, to provide for your family, to develop skills. God will give you a sense of fulfillment through that opportunity to glorify Him. So what do? We take responsibility, verses 7 and 8. Paul talks about the fact that he didn't act this way. He puts himself up as an example. You guys are walking in idleness, but that's not how we acted among you. And he goes on to say, even more so than his own example, he talks about the fact that he worked at night so he could share the gospel during the day, that he did that so he could pay their own way and not be a burden to them, and that he ate his own food and paid for it. And that's important considering the context. This stands in sharp contrast to what existed in that congregation, and I believe it stands in sharp contrast to the entitlement and laziness that are so prevalent in our culture. The key is to take personal responsibility. Paul realized something about his own work ethic, and I want you to listen to me. He realized that it could be a tool that God would use to prepare the hearts of people to receive the gospel, or it would be a stumbling block to people receiving the gospel. And can I share with you that goes both ways too, whether we're lazy or workaholics. That if you're a workaholic, you need help too. We're not just directing our attention to somebody who's lazy and doesn't want to work. That if you're working and it's removing you away from other responsibilities in your life, then that also is a problem, and that also can be a stumbling block to people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Hello? And that needs to be repented of as well. The key is to take personal responsibility. The way I work, how I work, where I work, all of those things come into play. If I'm doing what I'm doing for the glory of God, I'm going to take responsibility for it, knowing that my work can be used by God to bring people into the kingdom. Amen? Secondly, we need to practice humility. And that's in verse 9. I think this is pivotal. At least it is in my mind, and it certainly spoke to my heart studying for this message, that Paul put his rights aside as an apostle. It's incredible when you think about it. That for the sake of being a good example and not being a burden to that particular congregation, he went to work even though he didn't have to. That he could have, because he was an apostle, come in and demanded a wage and responsibly should have been taken care of by that congregation. But he didn't do that for the sake of the gospel. But Paul isn't advocating that in every approach to the Corinthians. He made it clear the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:14. And yet, here in Thessalonica and even in Corinth, he took no wages from those particular churches, even though he had earned them and even though he had a right to them, so that he could be a good example for them. He set those rights aside. Interestingly enough, did you know that when Paul was in Thessalonica, even though he was working at night, do you know who was footing the bill? Because there's no free lunch. You know that, right? Somebody pays for it somewhere. Do you know who was footing the bill? The people of Philippi. Philippians 4:15-16, Paul talks about that no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. That another church was taking care of Paul so that he could be a good example to the people at Thessalonica. Does that resonate with anybody besides me? That he was so willing to be a good example to them that he chose to work so that they would not use him as justification for their idleness. He knew the needs and responded to those needs accordingly, and he didn't do that anywhere, or everywhere rather. He didn't do that in Ephesus. He didn't do that in Philippi, because those that preach the gospel should get their living from the gospel. But here he did that because he set his rights aside. He practiced humility. And can I simply get to the point here? I think for 2018 to be different for us, we have to set our pride aside. And we must consider the example of how we work. And pay attention to our surroundings. That we got to realize, we got to pay attention and be willing to self-examine and say, am I neglecting my family for the sake of my career? Am I neglecting my spiritual gifts for the sake of my career? And if that's the case, then you might fall into the category of a workaholic, and that needs to be rectified. Amen? That you need to set up some boundaries there too. Or maybe, Lord help us, we're not putting in our time, and that we could do a better job. We could be more punctual and give a better effort on the job. Not simply because we're aiming for the promotion, and that may come. God honors that, and God gives favor when we do our due diligence. But could we do that for the sake of the gospel? For the sake of our own testimony? I think as we respond to this, I want you to consider the example of your own work, because, again, how we work is one of many tools that God uses to prepare people's hearts to receive the gospel. Do you think, hypothetically speaking, do you think that if you're always late and have a bad attitude on the job, people want to hear about your faith? Because I don't. Right? Or that if you're always complaining about the things that your boss asks you to do and nothing is ever good enough, and that you're finding reasons to shirk your responsibilities, do you think people take the fact that you're a Christian seriously? And conversely, so let's go over here and talk about the workaholic for that matter. Do you think if you're neglecting your family and staying at work until the wee hours of the morning, do you think people think you really believe what you say you believe? Or do you think that you're so willing to come in on a Sunday? And look, I get it, people have to work on Sunday. There's shift work. We need emergency services. We need people in their spots. I get it. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you going in, putting in some extra hours on Sunday when you don't have to. Do you think that's a good testimony? Do you think people think worship is important in your life when that's what you do? Consider the example of your work. Again, I'm not asking you to work longer hours. I'm asking you to work hard for the glory of God.